Word, John chapter 2. We're in the series going through the Gospel of John. And I guess let's, if you would, just put that announcement up real quick for me before we read, if you would. There we go. We are going to have our youth camp this year. Yeah, that's actually a big, I think last year it was 40 campers. This year it's only 25. We have to do social distancing and the many other aspects to it. We're trying to be really discreet in the way that we do it, and we'll honor in the camp all the policies. What we're doing is any child or teenager that signs up to the point of 25 that can do it, we want to make sure they get there. So our goal is to raise $1,000 in fundraising to allow for the kids to go that can't afford to be there, which there's quite a number of those teenagers that we minister to. In the foyer, there are little cards you can take, or I'm not exactly sure. You just pull one off. If you'd like to sponsor a child or donate to that process, you can just grab one of those on your way out, and we would really appreciate it. I think we'll see this happen. God's going to be faithful, and it'll be fun to see the kids have their camp this year. Okay, now we can start. John chapter 2. On the third day, so we're only 3 days into Jesus' ministry here. John's being very specific here. His first day was on verse 35 of chapter 1. His second day was verse 43 of that chapter. It says, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples came to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, and their palate is somewhat satiated. Then he serves the poorer wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So, Father, bless our time here today, and we ask for your guidance in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. All right, so let's look at this. It's a very interesting portion of Scripture. There's certain aspects that I think sometimes we tend to want to add to the text, things that aren't necessarily said there. And so if we get into this, first and foremost, let me just go through some of the background and insights. First thing is that no one knows where Cana is today. It's just a little remote town somewhere in Galilee, Jesus's territory there where he was born and raised, and this is all we know. What we do know is that there was a wedding. His mother had previously arrived. It tells you that he came and that he brought his disciples. At this point in time, apparently Jesus had 6 disciples. This is all we know from John. There were 2 disciples that were unnamed, which we believe to be James and John, because John's writing about it. And they were partners with Peter and Andrew fishing, and that ties together in Luke 5. So you get a sense that they were the other 2. So you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then we know about Philip and Nathanael. So there were 6 disciples at this point that were with Jesus. He shows up. It was just poor courtesy to not invite them to this wedding, but they were unexpected. The belief is Nazareth and this particular region was a very poor region. So these people probably had extended themselves about as far as they could possibly go, providing for the wedding group that they had, and now you added six more people to it. And these things went on for a pretty long period of time, and so this was an issue for them. They had, you know, a lot of extra mouths to feed and to provide for. So this was something that, you know, is all in the background, stirring around the background. And as we look at this, and we'll get to it in a moment, it's interesting to see how the relationship between Jesus and his mother evolves in this text. So that, you know, that becomes important to us. Now, if we talk about the obvious issue here, which is important, I want to let you know that there's a handout that I have copied. I've had Dawn copy, I think, over 50 copies. Everyone's free to take one. They're in the back. I welcome you to take one. It's an article by a man who's probably one of the premier theologians of our time, Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler, back in 1981, if I'm not mistaken, wrote an article for a theological journal. And he wrote on the issue of alcohol or wine in the Bible and the consumption of it. It's important because we have to understand the context of our day as compared to their day. And this is really important. Now, I want to just tell you before we start, oftentimes this subject has been used to be very divisive in the church. In other words, those that do and those that don't, and those that do are, you know, to be despised, and those that don't are the righteous ones. I'm not here to argue that. What a person does with their life is their business. I'm not going to argue that. We have certain guidelines for leadership in this church. We ask leaders to abstain from the consumption of alcohol for the sake of testimony, and I believe that to be a proper and right relationship in our ministry. But we're not the FBI. I'm not going to get involved in your personal lives. I'm not here to decide your righteousness or your lack thereof. That'll be between you and God, and we will all stand before Him. But let me just say this, that what we consider to be wine that is brought up in the Bible and what is wine in our culture today, there's a vast difference between the two. Wine and alcohol in our day would be considered hard. It would be strong drink. All of the wine, at the very least, it was blended 1-to-1, so one part water, one part wine in the Bible, and that was considered hard liquor. But the majority of it was 3-to-1, anywhere from 3-to-1 to actually 20-to-1 is what the normal consumption of what they consider to be wine in the Bible. Now, there's many reasons for it. It's been argued. I'm not going to debate it, but it's been argued. And people have fought over this for decades, and I'm not going to do that. I am going to tell you this, that in our culture, for any believer to say that and the consumption of wine is the same as what was considered in the Bible is false. That's an absolute lie. It's out of context. It's not true. And one thing we do know, by the way, the Word of God is pretty strong, in fact, very strong, on the issue of drunkenness. There's multitudes of verses on this. I'll just encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 23, starting verse 19, go to verse 31. You'll find out that it does nothing for anybody other than to destroy their life. You'll find out that the king in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4 and 5 was encouraged not to drink or consume alcohol because it affects his judgment. And he's not to have his judgment in any way undermined. And it was just an important issue. You'll find out that in any time, for example, in Leviticus chapter 10, we have the issue of people offering strange fire on the altar. And interestingly enough, you get down to verse 8 and 9, God says, don't consume alcohol for the priest. You can't. Apparently, if we tie those two segments together, alcohol might have something to do with what they did that cost them their life. So alcohol is not in any way encouraged. In the New Testament, drunkards are going to find their place in hell. It's very clear. And the church was told in 1 Corinthians 5:9 and on not to have any fellowship with people that were given to, you know, alcohol. I mean, they were, if that was their lifestyle in the church. In verse 9 through 11 in chapter 6, it's very clear where they find their place. It says they have no part in the kingdom of God. It's a work of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's not a work of the Spirit. I mean, it's just that. And I think, by the way, we've all seen the effects of alcohol in our culture. But one of the things I just wanted to leave you with is on the end of this article, I place some of the modern statistics for the effects of alcohol in our nation today. Alcohol is the number three killer of people in our nation. You think about that. Alcohol. 62,000 men, 26,000 women in our nation every year die as a result of the consumption of alcohol. Now, many of us have struggled and have had family members or had personal struggles in our life, and we have our own personal reasons for our convictions on this issue. And that could very easily enter into the pulpit where it becomes condemning, and that's just simply not going to be part of this presentation. I have my own strong opinions, but that I'm not the judge of this. But I can tell you this, if we were half as concerned about the consumption of alcohol in our nation and the use of drugs in our nation as we are this pandemic, we would have been dealing with these things long ago. It would be a major issue for us because it's taking out on a yearly basis three Vietnam Wars, which, what, 20 years? And we think nothing of it. And it's devastated a whole segment of our society. So it is an issue, and it needs to be addressed. And I want to encourage you to read the article. And please don't play games. There were, you know, years ago, there was a group of people that were named the name of Christ, and this was their big, you know, claim to fame, we can drink wine. Well, whoopee ding, I'm so happy for you, you can drink wine. It was a banner of righteousness. I wish they'd have done as much research on the issue as just the claim, just making the claim. Because you never know how much damage you might do to someone else's life. Your liberty might be used as a means of destruction for someone else, which, by the way, is a sin unto itself in Romans 14, 21 and on. So we just need to be careful that we're not a stumbling block for someone else. Okay? Out of the way. Let's go on. Some of the obvious issues that are here is that this is now a sign of a transition. It's a sign of the coming kingdom. And we see Jesus actually transitioning from son to king. He doesn't even name his mother. We don't get the name of the head waiter. We don't get the name of the couple that's being married. We don't get any of this information. That's not the point of the story. John didn't consider that to be important. In fact, when Jesus speaks to his mother, he calls her mother or woman. By the way, that's not disrespectful any more than it was when he was hanging on the cross and he said, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. It wasn't disrespectful then. It's more like ma'am today, what we would consider to be a sign of respect. He says to her, look, why are you asking me? My hour hasn't yet come. Now, I just want to put this in context because sometimes we tend to think that Mary was like, you know, she had the aura around her and the halo, and she comes up to Jesus in their flowing garments, and she says, son, it's now time for you to produce your miracles. Go right ahead. But that's probably not what happened here. Truth is, Jesus was the oldest son. Truth is, Joseph isn't named here, which means he's probably not around. Most people believe that he was dead. So it fell to the oldest son to take care of the problem. And the truth is, Jesus brought six people to the party that shouldn't have been there. it's insulting to not give them, you know, to treat them with respect and let them be a part. It's also an incredible insult if you run out of wine. It's to the point that they could be sued. I mean, it was just a really big issue. So Mary, I think you could very easily see Mary saying, look, buddy, you brought the six guys here. They're consuming. You take care of this issue. You're the oldest. I expect you to take care of it. It could very easily be that. Now you can say, well, didn't she, you know, virgin birth and all? And look, at 12 years old, we're talking at least 18 years ago, Jesus was in the temple and he was, you know, confounding the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right, in the temple and the priests, and they were like amazed at this 12-year-old kid and the knowledge they had. And it does say in that text there in Luke 2, I believe it's verse 51, that Jesus, you know, or that Mary held these things in her heart. She considered them. But we're talking 18 years of Jesus being subjugated to his family, nothing happening. He wasn't doing miracles. No, you know, the birds, like in the Disney movies, didn't fly along with him, beside him, and, the grass didn't grow greener when he walked on it and all that stuff. It didn't happen. He was just a normal guy, just living his life. And I'm thinking that he's like most, you know, people, and she's like most people, and that she just grew familiar with his presence. And she forgot these things. Not that they weren't there, she just wasn't thinking about them. We know that it's just a short time later in Mark 3:21 and 3:31 that she thought he was nuts. Because he was doing, you know, he was kind of overextending himself. So I get the feeling here that Mary is actually kind of a little upset with Jesus, potentially. That she's like, you brought six adult men. They're fishermen too, former fishermen. They probably drink like fish. And you brought them to this party. And you take care of this. And Jesus' response, I'm not even sure she picked up on it. My hour is not yet. It may not be my time. And I think for all of us, we can kind of see the humanity in this. How many people have seen that series called Chosen? I think that series helps to bring some of the detail into the background. If you get a chance, you should dig that up on the web. It's actually a very, I think, you know, there's still a lot of supposition that goes into it, but they've put a lot of thought into it. And I think they approach this well. So these things are going on. Jesus is now transitioning from, you know, being a son to being a king. And let's just go through some of the elements here. Jesus, there's six water pots. These water pots are set aside for spring water or water that's, you know, captured in the rain for the purpose of it being pure or drinkable. This is potable water. This is something you can drink, which if you've ever been to a third world country, you understand how important this is, that you have that kind of water. So they have these six pots. You're talking 20 to 30 gallons. And he says, first and foremost, you know, let's fill these pots. Now, I think it's interesting. Six, you could say, well, that's the number of the day that man was created. I think there is some symbolism in this from the viewpoint that this speaks of what Christ is going to do for us as human beings. He's going to fill us with something that wasn't naturally there, if you get a sense of this. That there's something, and secondly, there's six disciples. And truthfully, if we look at this text as we end it out, we'll realize that he's speaking specifically to them. There's something going on in their life in the midst of this. So we have these six water pots. They're filled with water. Jesus very clearly says in John 7 and verse 37 through 39, you come to me and you believe in me, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, something's going to happen within us that alters us and our ability to, you know, minister to other people. It's going to change who you are. So that we know that that's going on behind there. We also know that what we're saying here is that what was there is not nearly as good as what's going to come from it. So we have water filled, and then we have wine. And this wine is not like anything that was served before. This is better. This is the best. Now, you know the parables. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13 through 17, but specifically verse 16 and 17, speaking of the bride and the bridegroom, and why didn't John's disciples fast? And Jesus goes and uses the reference of a wedding. He says, well, the bridegroom's here. They don't fast, but when he leaves, they will. And he says, look, you don't put a new garment on an old cloth because it'll shrink and rip the garment. And you don't put new wine in an old wineskin because it'll expand and it'll destroy the wineskin and you'll lose it all. You put new wine in a new wineskin. I just want you to think about that, because I do believe that some part of the symbolism here is that what Jesus is saying is something new is coming. Now you can say, well, that's for them. It's also for us, is it not? God's doing something new in our life. He doesn't want your old. He wants you new. He wants to fill you with something new. He wants what comes out of you to be something so different that the people around you say, hey, wait a minute. I know the old, but this is far different than what it was. There's something different here. This is far different. This is new. Now, we know the parables of the kingdom, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, and there's a very interesting portion there. And you can go through them all. I'm not going to belabor it today. But you know that the whole point of that is your relationship to the Word. He says to his disciples, blessed are your eyes in verse 16 and 17 because you've seen these things and you've heard these things. Blessed are your ears. He goes through this whole list. He talks about the faith of a mustard seed. It's just a little teeny thing. It becomes this big tree that the birds can nest in. So a very little thing called faith can produce the greatest results in your life. Think about it. A moment of faith, what can that do to a life? Eternal life. Christ in your heart. Unbelievable. Just a moment of faith and what God can do. Let's think about, you know, all the various things. But when you go down in Matthew chapter 13, as he goes through the various things, you know, the pearl of great price, the field, and there's a treasure in the field. You give it all for this. You'll sell everything for it. It might cost you everything you have, but what you get is so much better. And there's a dragnet of the fish, the good fish, the bad fish. Yes, it covers the whole world. And there's leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Yes, Christianity and the message is for the whole world. It's going to spread everywhere. That's something Judaism never thought about, but this is what's going to happen. But notice in verse 52, he asked them in verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said, yes, which is the biggest lie ever stated. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household. And notice this, he brings out of his treasures things new and things old. Now, let me just say this. When Peter was speaking to Jesus in Luke 22, and he said, look, you know, everybody else is going to betray you. Not me. Not me. In fact, I'm the best guy. I'm never going to do that. And Jesus said, I just want you to know, Satan's already been before the Father in heaven, and he's desired your soul. He wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat because he knows the influence that you have. But he said, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I've prayed for you. And then he says this, once you are converted, once you've been changed, the word epistrepho in the Greek doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact strepho means to turn, epi means upon, that once something happens within you, then I want you to strengthen the brethren. Now, Jesus doesn't transform us outwardly, does he, when we get saved? In fact, we might be in the same boat, literally. We might be in the same pot. We might be in the same place. We might be in the same circumstance. We might be in the same moral setting. Everything might be the same. But something happens in here, doesn't it? Something just flips on a dime, and boom, inside of me, something has happened. I've been changed. Some new came into the old. God placed something new inside of me. It happened in a moment of faith, and I don't even know how big it's going to get. The little seed of faith is going to produce something great. I just don't know what the end's going to be. And I understand I'm in the midst of good and evil, and that ultimately God's going to judge it all, but you know, I'm one of those fish that counts now. It's amazing. And it's now that I've tasted of this, it's worth everything. It costs me my life, anything. It's worth it all. It's a treasure, and I'll give it all for this. It's just amazing that God will offer this to me. And he did. And this new life is in me. This new life. And so I have no problem in Romans 12:1, you know, based upon what Christ has done for me, offering myself as a living sacrifice. That's just what I should do. It's the logical thing I should do in worship to my God. I should do this, and I should be renewed in my mind, transformed so that I can literally live a life that represents the one who loved me so much as to give himself for me, right? Not hard to do. This is what life should do. And there's no room for anything. I'm full and I'm changed. It's just simple as that. God's done it. And the new is far better than the old. Anything I had in my life, I might have thought that was good, but it doesn't compare to the new. It doesn't compare for a moment. Anything that God would ask of me or you or anyone else that's tasted of his life, my God, it doesn't compare to what God has given us, the life that we have in him. Doesn't even begin to compare. Not even a comparison there. So if you think about that, think about the things that we've received as a result of our new life. There's a psalm. It's Psalm 126. It's a very interesting psalm because it's speaking of, and most people believe that we're talking about people that were in the dispersion. These are people that were in Babylon. And in their heart, they wanted to be in Zion. In other words, they knew they lost everything. Now, I don't know about you, but this is how I felt prior to being saved. I knew there was something so much better for me, but I didn't know what it was, but I just knew I needed to be somewhere else. I had to be somebody else. I had to be. And you'll notice in that psalm, it literally, you know, I'll read it to you, but it's quite interesting. It says this, when the Lord restores Zion, and it says, we will be as those who dream. There's, I think in some versions it's past tense, but it really should be future tense. We'll be like those people who dream. Like, this has been our dream. Have you ever dreamt of having purpose in your life, real purpose? Have you ever dreamt of maybe having an impact on someone else's life? Ever dreamt of having somebody look at you and thank you for who you are and what you've done in their life? You ever dreamt of that? You ever dreamt of just knowing that something that you did or said changed a person's life for eternity? I remember years ago, when I first got saved, I went into a small ministry. It was in Wilmington, Massachusetts. I was in the military. I had I wish I'd have kept it. It's a Buick Skylark, 1973, really nice car. But I couldn't transport kids in this thing. And I had gotten saved, and I started traveling. It was about an hour to get to church, and every week I would go, and I don't need to get into the specifics of the story, but I just couldn't do anything but be there. So I was there as much as I could possibly be there. And then the pastor asked me to take over the Sunday school bus ministry, which was quite an intriguing thing. If you've ever done bus ministry in New England, you kind of know what I'm talking about. And we were picking up kids all over the place in the city, and And I started a teen ministry evolved out of that. In fact, that see that old guy right there in the back? He just turned 58. He was one of my teenage youth ministry guys. Yeah, that old guy, he's now his receding hair and everything, but he was it. Yeah. He was one of my guys. And I couldn't pick up the kids with this, you know, Skylark, so I gave it away, gave it to a person in need in the church. And then I bought this old ratty utility van. Rick, you'll probably remember that. The seats were just kind of drilled in with some kind of screw into the floor, and when you drive real hard, they'd flip back and forth like this. And I would fill up this van with as many kids as I possibly could in the day when you didn't have to buckle up. And we'd get to any Bible study or anything we could do. This is what we did. And the point is, I've just lost the point. I made a difference in their life. And then there was one day we played softball. It was a big deal back then. Mitch played, I played, and we played for the school team, which the college that I went to. And school team had come down into the area to play a game. And it was a few years later after all this. And I was out there in right field, because that's about as good as I ever was, is to be in right field. And I was playing. And these two kids come off from the side. I'll never forget it. The Cadigan kids. Now, all I have to say is the names. And you probably, the Cadigan kids. The Cadigan kids. They were raised by a single parent. The house was a wreck. The kids were just upside down. It was horrendous. And I used to pick them up, take them to all these youth events. I hadn't seen them for a few years because I had gone away. And I was back in the area, and out of the side here come these two kids, and they yell out my name. And they never forgot the investment that someone made in their life. They never forgot it. That was the greatest moment of my life. One of the greatest moments was to have those two kids remember my name, because I made an impact in their life just by serving Christ, just by telling them about Jesus and wanting them to hear his name. I'm telling you, it means something. When the Lord restores us to something, it's like a dream that we would have purpose. It's like a dream. Our mouths will be filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. And then the nations will say, look, the Lord has done, he's brought about great things for these people. Yes, the Lord has brought about great things. Now, isn't that what you want people to say about your life and mine? That the Lord has brought about something great in this person's life. Something happened. Something changed. What is this? Same person filled with something different. Something's happened. The Lord has brought about great things. I think that we can see that in the midst of this, when the Word of God speaks in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6 through 8, of rejoicing in the things that we go through, that God is just trying us, we come out as pure gold. And it says, you do this because you don't see him, but you love him. And even though you don't see him, you rejoice with joy. And it says, unspeakable joy and full of glory because of your relationship to him. Something's happened within us. It changes us. And I want you to just realize that for all of us, what has happened inside of us is what we might call this new life that abounds in the grace of God. In Romans 5 and verse 18 through 20, one man brought sin into the world, another man brought life. One man brought death. This person brought us newness of life. One, you know, the law brought all kinds of sin and condemnation, but this person abounds in grace. Didn't we read in John 1:16 that we receive from Christ grace at the end of grace? At the end of grace, this is what we get. And for all of us, we realize in 2 Corinthians 5:14, our love for this world and people in it has changed. The way we view them has changed. How we relate to them has changed. And we now have purpose. We have a mission, a ministry of reconciliation that we didn't have. All because of this new life that we've received. This is something God has given to us. God has filled us with this, and His Spirit within us in Ephesians 5:18 just keeps overflowing with this love that we have for people. It's an amazing thing. It's God. So let's just close with this. There's a lesson. Now I want you to notice that at the end of this, the mother, the brothers, the disciples, and Jesus go to another town. It doesn't say anywhere, it doesn't say that Mary was touched by this miracle. It doesn't say one word about it. Doesn't say anything about the head waiter, the people that were, you know, the recipients of anyone in the wedding, the couple, the parents, nothing. Doesn't talk about any of them. Doesn't mean, in fact, there's no indication that this miracle, which was a sign of Jesus' deity, that this miracle said anything to any of them. There's no indication, and didn't speak of his brothers prior to this point, but apparently his brothers were there, and we know they weren't touched by this thing. Because just a few chapters later, in chapter 7, it's going to be very clear in verse 7, they don't believe in him. So you have a whole group of people here that didn't get it. And I think that's quite interesting. Now you have the servants who knew what happened, but it doesn't even say that they got it. It does say this, and I think this is really something. It says that his disciples believed in him. His glory was revealed to them. Now, we talked about a few things today. But that sign apparently was for Nathanael and Philip and Andrew and Peter and James and John. Apparently. So that they would believe. They say, well, isn't that a waste? There were just six people out of all these people, just six. Let me just ask you, what did those six people do to this world? You are the fruit of those six people. You and I, we are the fruit of those six people. Because God showed up for them. Now, I don't know whether you've had in your life a time where God has truly spoken to you. And every one of us, different circumstance, different situations, it takes whatever it takes for God to get through to us, where we clearly understand He's revealing Himself to us. But in that moment, it's our opportunity for us to come to know the glory of who Jesus Christ is so that we can believe in Him and we can have influence or impact in this world. But you never will until that point. You never will. And I don't decide that issue. God speaks in personal ways, unique situations, at various times. God speaks as He'll speak. You can't say that everything that's ever said or done will speak to every person, I think we can say in this story, in the same way. But I know this, if God is speaking to your heart, if you're listening or you're here, can you imagine if you were Judas and how many times God tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, I am who I say I am. I am. I'm that person. I am who I say I am. And Judas said, well, I want to see something other than what you're showing me right now. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being that person? Do you think that Jesus wasn't offering him something when he washed his feet too? That his love somehow had left Judas? No. He said he loved them to the end. There's no lack of love that night for Judas. Can you imagine all the times Judas had to say, I see what you're doing. I want to see something else. Can you imagine all the people that have said in their life, in various circumstances, in various settings, in various situations, I hear you. I just want to see it a different way. Now, maybe you're one of those people. I don't know. Maybe you're listening. You're one of those people. Play games with God. I've heard about him. I name his name. I can even say the name of Jesus. Whoa. But I won't submit in my heart to him. I will not truly believe in him. Because believe is more than just, I believe there was a person called Jesus. I believe he may have been the Son of God and died for me. No, believe is I truly trust in him for what he did for me. It's not a game. It's the pearl of great price. It's the field that has the treasure. It's wanting to be one of the good and not the bad. It's understanding that your eyes get to see these things and your ears get to hear these things. And blessed are you because you can. Because many have wished to see and hear these things and didn't. It's that person that says, I trust this. God, I trust this. You are the Son of God. God speaks to us in very personal ways so that he can change our life through faith, so that we can grow and be something that has a great purpose and a great impact. It can only happen in a moment of faith. It can only happen then. It can only begin there. And if you're here today and you've never truly, honestly, now you've leaned on a lot of different things. I'm amazed at all the people that spout things out. But their life is just so foreign to any of the things they say. If you're that person, I'm just saying, don't be a Judas. You know, Judas was called a disciple. Think about that. So he was around. Don't be a Judas. Be a Philip, Nathaniel, James or John, or Andrew, or Peter. Be one of those guys. Because God does something in your life so that you and I will believe. In a moment, through circumstance and situations, so that you'll believe, so that he can begin in a little seed of faith to produce something great in your life that will influence your life in such a way that people look and say, man, I know the old, but this new is so much different than the old and so much better. Isn't that what we all want? I know that's what I want to be. Amen. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, or if you're listening and you've never received Christ, would you do me a favor? Would you ask him? Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Just a moment of faith. It's a moment where you trust that you can no longer in any way. You can't scam God. He knows if you trust him or not. He knows when we just do things so that we can get along in life or get by in a certain set of circumstance, and when we truly trust him, he knows. He searches the heart. He knows. If you've never truly trusted Christ, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. I trust you. I can't do it myself. There's nothing that I can do to take the old and make it new. Only you can perform that miracle. And if you're listening to this on the internet, or perhaps you're here today, and in your heart you're saying that prayer, that little seed of faith can do some great things. Every hero that we read about in the Word of God, every one is the fruit of that decision. Think about it. Everything that's done in the Bible that we speak of and we proclaim is the fruit of that decision. If you've never received Christ, would you ask him, Lord Jesus, save me? If you're saying that to yourselves on the internet, would you just let us know? We would love to hear from you and love to send you some information, a little bit about what you've done. But if you're here today and you're doing that, would you do me a favor? Would you let me pray with you and welcome you into the kingdom of God? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? See that hand. See that hand. Any other? Father, we thank you and we do pray. We ask, Lord, that you would just encourage us all to never take our eyes off the fact that your goal is to take what appears to be something old and make it new and so much better that it's astounding to those who are around us. And we just ask you to continue to do it. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that just keeps working in our lives, even though we ask you to bless and encourage, and we pray that you will. In Jesus Christ's name, and the whole church said, amen. I want to thanks for coming. Thanks for listening, and God bless you all.